Open your Bible to the book of Galatians. Goes right along with what the Sunday school lesson was speaking about. We'll cover some of that as we go. I want to clear Galatians chapter 2 of some misunderstandings. It's very important that we understand what's being said in Galatians chapter 2. And these are foundational things in our Christian faith. If you don't understand this, somebody's going to come to you and they're going to begin speaking their jargon of their misconceptions, and you're going to be puzzled and not know what to do with it, because they'll say, after all, in Galatians 2, such and such, and you're going to stand there like a cow looking at a new gate. So if you pay attention today and get it straight in your mind, you'll be able to give an answer to those who ask you, okay? So, slide one, it's up here, you can read in your Bible. You'll notice I've added some things there to help you understand. Then 14 years after, it was 14 years after AD 36, because 14 years after leads us to AD 50. And if you know your math, that means it's 36. Now, 36 is either Paul's conversion or it's Paul's visit to Peter. All right? It's one of those two. If it was Paul's visit to Peter, then his conversion was earlier. If it was after his conversion, then AD 36 was his conversion. So that's a point to be debated. We're not going to debate it. There's probably some weight on both sides, and we don't know for sure, but that's what he's talking about. 14 years after, he's going to AD 50. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Acts 15 is what we're talking about. And took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation. In other words, I went up based on Christ teaching me the gospel to the Gentiles, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. In other words, I wanted to talk to those in the know. I didn't want a bunch of people who didn't understand jumping in and saying things. I wanted to talk to the apostles, because after all, we know he'd already talked to the apostles. We know that Peter was the one whom God used to open the door to the Gentiles. I've heard people in their sad ignorance even say, well, you know, Paul was wanting to preach to the Gentiles, but Peter was kind of dragging his feet and so on and so forth. They don't know their Bible. It was Peter that went to Cornelius. That's when God opened the door. And everything that came after that was a result of that. God used Peter to open the door on the day of Pentecost to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. So keep that in mind. Him and the Apostle Paul were totally in agreement on the principles here. He says here, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren. That's the Pharisee group that spoken of in Acts 15, 1 and 5. Came in unawares, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. In other words, there was no new truth that I hadn't already known and was preaching. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that means evangelism in Gentile lands, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision, evangelism in Jewish communities, was unto Peter. Obviously, Peter also preached to Gentiles. Read his epistles. They're not written to Jews. They're written to Gentile churches in Asia Minor. And Paul, everywhere he went in the Gentile lands, he spoke in the synagogue first. Okay, so this is talking about a general direction of evangelism. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And Paul was called explicitly to go to the Gentile nations and Gentile lands. He was known as the apostle of the Gentiles, although all the other apostles went to Gentile lands as well, because in the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world. Now, they were going into all the world to preach the gospel to Jewish communities until Cornelius. Okay, about AD 42, about 12 years after the resurrection. So The other apostles, like Thomas, evidently went to India. They all went to Gentile lands, but initially they understood it as going to the Jews of the dispersia, who were dispersed all over the then known world. And they did not think about preaching the gospel to Gentiles until Cornelius' situation. But Paul was explicitly called and sent to go to these Gentile lands with a message. And that's why most of the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul. God explicitly anointed him for this purpose. And when James, Cephas, and John, obviously Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. We know that Peter went not only to Jerusalem, he also went to Babylon. And a lot of people want to say, when they read that his epistle was written from Babylon, they want to say, oh, well, that was a code word for Rome. But we know here that Peter was explicitly sent to the Jewish communities, and Babylon was a huge Jewish community with those who did not migrate back with Nehemiah and Ezra. There was a big community there. There was a big community in Egypt as well. You know, Jeremiah was carried down to Egypt there at the end of his life and died in Egypt, likely. So there was large Jewish communities in Egypt. That's where the Septuagint came from, and also in Babylon. And so likely when it says that the epistle was written from Babylon, it's likely not a code word for Rome. It's likely talking about Babylon. So at this point, the Apostle Paul is laying out the groundwork for his argument to the Galatians. Okay, if you read chapter 1, you'll find him telling them, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he said, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So now he's laying a groundwork for the history behind what he's telling them. The history has to do with his conversion, his calling, and Acts 15 is very important in that situation. Now he goes on to share a situation which seems to have happened after Acts 15. It doesn't have to be in chronological order, but it sounds like it from the narrative. Verse 11, next slide. But when Peter was come to Antioch, that's the church in Syria. There was two Antiochs in the Bible. There was Antioch in Syria and Antioch in Pisidia. This is talking about the Antioch in Syria, where it became a hub, a headquarters for Gentile evangelism. He says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, that's a term that means the Jerusalem congregation. It doesn't mean that James sent them, but that term refers to the church. They referred to the church by the name of the bishop of the church. And so certain came from James. When Peter was let out of prison, he said, go tell these things unto James and the brethren. There was a number of times that word is used to represent that church. So before these people came who were Pharisees, they were the Pharisee group that had argued, evidently, in Acts 15, that we got to bring the Gentiles under the law of Moses. And so they weren't totally sided with Jesus on every point. And it's amazing how that can happen. So they've accepted Jesus as Messiah. They have come out of Judaism and are in the apostolic church in Jerusalem, which had suffered a lot of persecution. And yet, with all the siding with Jesus, they weren't totally sided with Jesus. I think there's a lot of people like that, that aren't totally sided with Jesus on every point. Now, they may not have seen it that way, but if they weren't siding with Peter and the apostles and Paul on the point we're going to talk about, then they weren't siding with Jesus. Although they may have imagined that he would agree with them, he did not. So, before these Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Okay? Those were Gentile Christians, and the Jews under the old covenant could not eat with Gentiles. But Peter was eating with them because in Cornelius' situation, that wall was broken down. That wall of partition was done away, and now the Jews could evangelize Gentiles. That means they were non-Jews, non-circumcised, not following the law of Moses, not under the Sanhedrin, okay? They weren't just Jewish proselytes from Judaism. They were Gentiles. And they could evangelize them, they could eat with them, they could fellowship with them, though they could not live like them in every area. They were still walking according to the law of Moses, but under the headship of Christ, not under the headship of the Sanhedrin. So you say, well, there was times when Paul, in Acts 21, Paul says he's obeying the law. But he also said to them that are without law, as without law, yet not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ. I'm living as a Jew under Christ. Okay, so that so when Christ says, trash that scruple, you do, even though the Sanhedrin wouldn't agree with you. And when it came to eating with the Gentiles, that was one of those walls that Jesus said, break that wall down. Now, you're still a Jew. You're still obligated to the Mosaic covenant. But Jesus is the head of this situation now. The heavenly priesthood has superseded the earthly priesthood. And so you obey Moses' law under Jesus if you're a Jew. Now, the Gentiles were brought in and they weren't obeying Moses' law. They had never been in that covenant and they were not in that covenant, but they were brought under the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, understand, the very notion of priesthood, as I said to you before, recently, the very notion of priesthood is mediation. All right? So, the Bible says that that Moses was a mediator between God and men through the Mosaic covenant. He became a mediator. All right? It says this in a couple chapters later. So, the priesthood under Moses, the earthly priesthood, mediated between God, God's holiness, the plumb line, God's morality, God's righteousness, and man's problems. And man is supposed to reconcile with God. Man is supposed to repent and realign with God, and there needs to be an administration in between to make atonements and to teach and to make this transition. All right? So, that priesthood was only a type, a shadow, an object lesson of the real. Now we move to the new covenant where Christ is the high priest, where the heavenly priesthood has, the covenant has been ratified, the blood's put on the altar, Jesus is now the high priest in heaven, and it's still about mediation between God and man. It's the same God, the same plumb line, the same morality, the same reconciliation that's supposed to be taking place. Now we have a new mediation, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. He's the true mediator. His administration in between actually atones for sin, actually brings us to God, okay? Whereas the other one was a type and a shadow of the real. And for the time being, as long as they obeyed this administration, they were reconciled to God as much as was possible before Jesus had to set up the heavenly priesthood and all the legalities were then taken care of, all right? So, this priesthood is still a matter of mediation between us and God. The goal, reconciling with Jehovah. The goal in the Old Testament, reconciling with Jehovah. The priesthood, the administration, helping us to do that. The one actually pays for sin. The other one was a type and a shadow, teaching us so that we would appreciate the one that actually accomplished the goal. All right? Now, so, Peter is a Jew. He is under the law to Christ. Paul is a Jew under the law to Christ. Christ has accepted Gentiles, so they have to accept Gentiles. All right? So, when these Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter, in seeking not to offend these Pharisees, these Pharisaical Jews, who were also Christians, but were still prejudiced for the old way, prejudiced thinking that these Gentiles should come under the law of Moses, not totally accepting the fact of Cornelius being accepted like God showed them, not totally accepting this new order, but demanding in some way. And Peter knew that. He knew who these people were. So he compromises and he stops sitting and eating with the Gentiles and he comes over and eats with them, not wanting to offend them. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Now listen, this is the part I want you to focus on. I want you to understand what's being said. Okay? If thou, being a Jew and living under as a Jew, okay, Jews lived as Jews, livest after the manner of Gentiles. Now, that only refers to the fact that he's eating with them. He would not be eating pork. He would not be trashing the dietary laws. He had to live as an upright Jew. There only one partition was taken down, and that was you can fellowship with Gentiles. All right? And that doesn't apply to anything else. Peter and Paul and the apostles and the Jews had not forsaken the Mosaic covenant as a whole, as a lifestyle. That didn't happen until Jesus came in AD 70 and trounced it and put a stop to it. Up until that point, they still lived as Jews, but they were Jews under the heavenly priesthood, not Jews under the earthly priesthood. Right. Okay? So, if thou... And he says here, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, which cannot eat with Gentiles. Why compellest thou the Gentiles now to live as do the Jews? Now, he's talking about his actions. Mm-hmm. By now acting as though the Gentiles are still lacking something that the Jews have. By you withdrawing yourself, you're giving credence to these Pharisaical Christian Jews who don't like this arrangement of accepting Gentiles. You're giving them some credence as though these Gentiles are lacking something. And therefore, there needs to still be some sort of separation. God says, what I have cleansed, that call not thou coming. Mm-hmm. In Acts chapter 11, Peter explains it to the Jerusalem church. They should have all been totally accepting of this situation, but there were some who were not. You know, it's amazing how that happens. Mm-hmm. It's amazing how people get something in their head and you can get a pry bar and you can't pry it out. You can give them the arguments. You can teach them. You can tell them. You can show them. And I still think that way. They'll have to take it up with God someday. I've talked to so many people like that. They don't have any argument left. You've proved it from the scripture. And yet, that's still the way I think. And they may not say it. No, they'll go over and they'll say it behind your back. They'll say it to other people. I don't completely agree with the pastor. I don't completely agree with the church. I say to you, be a man or a woman, be a true Christian, be honest, present your case. You don't agree, present your case. Let's talk about it. I'm presenting my case. I present my case openly, online, everywhere. Present your case. Mm-hmm. No, I don't want to argue. I'm too holy to argue. I just don't agree with the pastor. It happens all. It happened in the first church.
Yep.
Okay? It happened. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature, we who are raised in Judaism, we who are under Judaism and practicing all the law of Moses and not sinners of the Gentiles. Gentiles, by being heathen, were considered sinners because they weren't in covenant with God. We are by nature aren't that way. And even us, okay, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, knowing that the sacrifices of Judaism do not wash away sins. People like to jump to the conclusion, man is not justified by the works of the law. Oh, so what I do doesn't matter. That's not what he said. When you see law, you think rules. I don't have to obey rules because it said I'm not under the law. That's not what it says. The law is talking about the Mosaic covenant. It's talking about the whole, the plumb line and the priesthood, the reconciliation with God and the earthly priesthood, the sacrifices that are administrating that reconciliation. That's the law in the Bible definition of the term. Okay? It doesn't mean you can be lawless. It never meant that. Never will. So, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, you can practice Judaism all day long, offer all the bulls, the blood of bulls and goats, and it's not going to justify you in the courtroom of God. And when they realize that, it says here, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ means we are under His gospel, His priesthood, His administration now. We're looking to Jesus and what He has set up, what He has taught. as our hope of justification. We're no longer trusting in the earthly priesthood. So he says, even we who were Jews by nature, raised in Judaism, we are no longer trusting in that to be justified before God, but looking to Jesus as our justification. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ, not his believing, not his faith. The faith means the faith delivered to the saints, the doctrine of Christ, and not by the works of Judaism, not by the practice of the earthly priesthood. For by the works of the earthly priesthood, the law, shall no flesh be justified. The sacrifices of Judaism cannot atone. Only Christ's heavenly priesthood can atone. So it's you've forsaken justification of Judaism for the justification of Christ. And that's what the Gentiles have too. The Gentiles are under the priesthood of Christ. They have the justification of Christ. The Jews who were under the earthly priesthood have forsaken that and come under the priesthood of Christ. They stand on even ground. Mm-hmm. But there were scruples. There were things that these Jews believed in and thought and felt like they were important, and they weren't willing to lay them down even when God said so. They preferred their way. Okay, we talked about that last week. They preferred what they were doing. And instead of getting in God's program and siding with Jesus on every issue, totally, look, by the way, it's impossible for you and Jesus to be on one side of an issue and me on the other. Because as soon as I find out what side Jesus is on, I'm on that side. Can you say that? Can you say honestly, as soon as I find out what side Jesus is on, that's the side I'm on. Yeah. I'm siding with Jesus on everything. Can you honestly say that? If you can't say that, you're just like these guys. They couldn't say that. Oh, they were come from the church in Jerusalem. This is first century. This is, you know, AD 50, 52, 53, whatever. And yet they came up to Antioch in Syria. And they weren't totally sided with Jesus, and even Peter was affected by it. It's not a small matter. It happens. So, next slide, verse 17. Now, this is what Paul is saying to Peter. Pay attention. But if, while we, Jews, seek to be justified by Christ, obviously by obeying him and not obeying Judaism, eating with Gentiles is taboo in Judaism, so we're trusting Christ to justify us here, because otherwise we wouldn't do it. We'd have to be staying under the earthly priesthood, and we wouldn't dare do that, because then we wouldn't be justified by Judaism. But since we're doing this, eating with Gentiles, we're showing that we are trusting to be justified by Jesus Christ and not Judaism, because Judaism excommunicates for this. All right? Understand that. Mm-hmm. So we ourselves, if while we seek to be justified by Jesus Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. We ourselves are acting as though we're lacking justification. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? In other words, has Jesus led us into a place of trespass? Mm-hmm. Is it his fault? If we feel like we're doing something wrong and so we adjust, and yet Jesus told us to do that, are we charging him with being a minister of sin? Is he leading us into sin? God forbid. If we act as though those trusting in Christ's heavenly priesthood are lacking something that the Jews have, are we charging Christ as leaving us in a position not wholly pleasing to God? He said, Paul says, verse 18, for if I build again in my mind and my conscience and my actions, if I build again the things which I destroyed. Understand, following your conscience was no excuse in this case. Following your feelings was not an excuse. If you actually built again in your mind the scruples of Judaism that you had cast aside when you obeyed Jesus, if I build those things up again and feel like it's wrong and feel like I'm trespassing, I make myself a transgressor. I make myself a transgressor. How? Because I have built up in my mind. I have thought, well, you know, I don't agree with that. I think this is better and that's worse. And so basically you're building up in your conscience that I can't do that. I can't do that with a clear conscience. I can't do that and feel right about it. And Paul is saying to Peter, look, if we, after following Jesus and eating with Gentiles, suddenly start caving into these Pharisaical Jews who don't feel right about it, we're making Christ the minister of sin. Mm-hmm. So the point is this. Am I going to let Jesus determine my conscience, or am I going to let my feelings and my mind and what I think affect my conscience? What's going to control my conscience? Am I going to side with Jesus on every issue, or am I going to side with Jesus where I agree with Jesus? So he says here, I make myself a transgressor if that's the case. For I, Paul says, I, Paul, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. By obeying the Christ that the law system crucified, and not strictly obeying Judaism, but trusting Christ and eating with Gentiles, I am now excommunicated by the law system and living strictly under Christ's heavenly priesthood as my hope of justification. In other words, I have abandoned all that I thought God agreed with, all that I thought was right and good, all that I felt was best, and I'm over here letting Jesus decide that now. I'm letting Jesus write the rules now. I'm trusting Him to justify me by following Him and not what I thought. Okay? I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, there's a couple things there. I realize the law cannot justify me. The plumb line condemns me. The sacrifices can't atone. The law leaves me condemned. I've accepted that. According to the law, I'm condemned. I, through the law, am dead to the law. I'm dead. I'm condemned. There's nothing there to save me. And so I've come over here and abandoned that ship for Jesus Christ. Now, I've abandoned the ship of Judaism for the one that Judaism crucified. Okay? So follow Paul's thought here. I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. I am excommunicated and condemned to death with Christ, dead to the old values, scruples, hope of justification by sacrifices. And Hebrews 13:13 says, let us go with Him without the gate. That's what you had to do as a Jew in that day. You wanted to follow Jesus, you were excommunicated, anathemized from Judaism. He says here, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Okay? That's a very important point that I'm getting at. Siding with Christ on every issue. Not I, but Christ. Mm-hmm. Not I the Jew, not I the Pharisee, not I the student of Gamaliel, but Christ liveth in me. Christ is the one determining my scruples. Christ is the one writing my conscience. Christ is the one who I'm trusting now. He's the only hope of justification. So therefore, the law, according to the law, I'm excommunicated. According to the law, I'm condemned. According to the law, there's no hope. And I'm over here. I'm crucified with Jesus. I'm outside the gate with Jesus. I'm joining Him. Does that make sense? That's what He's saying. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the doctrine, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate God's redemption program through Christ's heavenly priesthood. I'm not going to frustrate what God is trying to do. For if justification, cleansing from sin, came by Judaism, then Christ is dead in vain. And I realize that justification, a righteous standing, cleansing from sin, did not come from Judaism. Therefore, I'm banking on Jesus. I'm following Jesus. I'm trusting Jesus. I'm crucified with Christ. You crucified Jesus, crucify me too. I'm with Jesus. I'm siding with Jesus. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Okay, these Jews who were causing Peter to compromise and Barnabas to compromise, they were frustrating the purpose of God in redemption. Judaism was only to point and teach to the heavenly priesthood. When the Messiah came and the heavenly priesthood was set up, okay, that superseded Judaism. But what if I'm dragging my feet? What if I'm wanting to bring Judaism along with me? What if I'm not wanting to make a break? What if I'm not wanting to let go and follow Jesus? I am frustrating what God is trying to do. I'm in the way of what God is trying to do. You know, there's many ways you can frustrate the grace of God. When God is trying to reach out and reach Sergius Paulus, there was Bar Jesus, this Jew who was in the way. When Paul was trying to reach the Thessalonians, there were Jews in the way. When Paul was at Berea, there were Jews in the way. There was a lot of Jews who thought they were defending the faith, who thought God agreed with them, but they were frustrating God's program. They were in the way. How do you say, Brother Mark, how do we know we're not going to be in the way? Side with Jesus on every point. Next slide. I want you to notice, compare what I've said with Galatians 3:21. Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then, is Judaism, the Mosaic covenant, contrary to the promises of God? Because it says God made promise to Abraham that salvation would be through his seed, through the Messiah, by faith. So is the law then in conflict with this? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, could have made atonement, could have cleansed from sin, verily justification would have been by the law. Paul says, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If justification could have come by the Mosaic covenant, we didn't need Christ to come and die and be the Lamb of God. God accepted the animals, right? That's what he's saying. But if there had been a law given, if the Mosaic covenant could have made atonement, it was good enough. If it could have made atonement, its righteousness would have been the basis of justification. If you say, well, that was the Old Testament, it's a lower ethic. That's not what Paul thought. It was a picture of reconciling with the same God that Jesus is helping us reconcile with by his administration. Same God, same ethic, same holiness. And if the law could have atoned for sin, that would have been the basis of reconciliation with God. And another point, that the people had to obey Judaism to be eligible for the sacrifices of Judaism, and then had to obey Christ to be eligible for his sacrifice and priesthood, was a given. No brainer to the apostles. Okay? If you were under Judaism, you obeyed Judaism. If you're looking to Judaism for justification, you did everything they said. But if you're going to look to Jesus for justification, you're going to do everything he says. That's the way the Bible, that's how they understood it, and we should understand it as well. Point number two there I've already covered, and that fact is, the purpose of a priesthood is mediation for reconciliation and maintenance of the relationship. Most of the Gospels presented today require no priesthood for the maintenance of the relationship, for the maintaining of justification. To them, it's a one-time act. We've covered that plenty. A one-time act, done deal. It's a business transaction. God is paid in full, and you're off the hook, and he can't require anything of you because he already got paid. He can't be mad at you. He already exhausted all of his anger on Jesus. You're free to go. That's a lie. That's a fable. That's not true. Okay? Verse point three, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Understanding the reality that the law cannot redeem, but can only condemn, I have abandoned that hope of justification for Christ's heavenly priesthood. Thus, I have accepted the condemnation of the law and am no longer seeking justification therein. I am dead to that avenue and obligation. And then I answered the question, well then, Brother Mark, why do you say that the Jews were still obeying it until AD 70? Because Jesus said so. Not because the Sanhedrin said so. Because Jesus said so. Jesus, Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 7, art thou called in circumcision? Be not uncircumcised. Are you called in uncircumcision? Be not circumcised. Are you called in Judaism? You need to maintain in Judaism under Christ. And if you're called as a Gentile, you don't become a Jew. You continue under the heavenly priesthood in that position. Okay? Why, Brother Mark? Because that's what Jesus said to do. By obeying the Christ that the law system crucified, and not obeying Judaism, but trusting Christ and eating with Gentiles, Paul says, I am now excommunicated by the law system, and living under Christ's heavenly priesthood is my hope. Next slide. I am crucified with Christ. Number one, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that I was in Christ when he died, or his death is reckoned mine. You've heard that. His death isn't reckoned yours. He died as a sinless lamb. Okay? You did not. You did not pay your sin through Christ. God did not exhaust all his wrath on Jesus, so now there's no more left for you. The idea that all my sins were nailed to the cross with Christ, no. The song that we love, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross, that's not true. In symbolic, poetic language, you could say that Jesus as a sin offering paid for my sins, but the payment wasn't applied right there. The payment is applied as I walk in the light, as I live in the covenant with Christ, confess my sins, and my priest applies it as he sees fit according to his discretion. There's none of this, a transaction done, can't be undone, whoa, I'm glad. Okay, that's the modern day idea of the gospel. It's not true. Jesus didn't pay the full debt of anyone's sin as a business transaction. Okay? The very fact that it says that God forgives the debt. Look, if Isaiah here broke your window in your house, okay? And I went over there and I paid and put a new window in, okay? Then you couldn't say to me that you forgave me. You didn't forgive a debt, I paid it back. It's paid for. If I paid the debt, it's not forgiven, it's paid for. It's not the same. All right? Now, God forgave. If he did, if Jesus paid in full, then we don't need a high priest applying the blood for us. It's paid. It's done. If Jesus paid full as a business transaction, then there's no need for me to repent. Okay? The debts that the Bible, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're talking about trespasses. If every trespass that I've trespassed and all the trespasses that I'm going to trespass, if God's already been reimbursed for that, then it really doesn't matter what I do. And there's no need of repentance and striving to live holy and all that. And that's where these antinomians go. But it's not true. So what happened, Brother Mark? Jesus gave his life as an offering to God. His blood was shed. His life, most precious to God, was laid down to provide a sin offering, a sacrifice that met all the requirements of an atonement. In other words, God's government, God's justice was in no way compromised when he forgives you and doesn't execute you according to the law. There had to be an atonement. That atonement was such a display of God's righteousness, God's justice, the purity of his law, his agreement with his law, his hatred of your sin. It met all the needs of an atonement to where God could safely pardon you and send somebody else to hell without being charged with injustice. Well, how come you pardon this guy and not that guy? Because of the atonement. Somehow you lining up with the priesthood of Christ made it to where God could pardon you and send this other one to hell who did not, and it would be totally just. There would be no compromise of the law, no compromise of justice. So Jesus was his offering. His blood is now applied by his own discretion for those who repent and turn to God and live under the terms of his heavenly priesthood. So someone says, well, I had a guy write me, email me and said, well, you're saying that if people confess and repent, that they can be forgiven. So what you're doing is you're going to have it to where people sin and repent and sin and repent and sin and repent. It's like, man, you don't know what repentance is. If that's your idea of repentance, you need to go study the Bible. This idea of sin and repent and sin and repent, and it's as a license to sin. Anybody who uses it that way, do they think Jesus is so lacking in understanding as the high priest, he's going to keep putting the blood out? He's going to wipe away your sin when in his own discretion, when his own wisdom, he deems it appropriate. So, Jesus has provided a sacrifice to God. He has provided his blood. And in part of the atonement, part of your redemption includes the application of the blood to your record. Not you. Well, I'm trusting the finished work of Christ on the cross. We've already talked about that plenty. You're not getting anywhere that way. The priesthood of Christ is all important. And your understanding of that priesthood and your using that priesthood is all important. So Jesus gave his life. He shed his blood. That blood is available to apply to your record whenever Jesus deems it appropriate. And because Jesus succeeded and so pleased the Father, God is completely satisfied to let him decide that. And God signs the pardon when Jesus said, I've applied the blood to this. It's good with God. It's okay with God. There's no transaction whereby God was all paid back from all his anger, all of his wrath was spent, all the trespasses were paid, and now everybody, you know, all you do is, I accept Jesus, okay. No, there's an administration going on where Jesus is applying the blood to your life as you walk in the light, as you confess sin, as you have a heart right toward him. And you're not going to fool him. Okay, so when Jesus applies his blood to your record before God, he is telling God that you have met the eligibility requirements of repentance and genuine faith. And for Christ's sake, due to his sacrifice, God forgives your trespass. That means God was damaged and he accepts the damages. He absorbs it. He forgives it. He pardons it. For Jesus' sake. God accepts Christ's blood to cleanse away your sin and then puts away his wrath. You are delivered from the wrath through Jesus Christ. As you continue to walk in the light of God's word, this relationship is maintained by your obedience and the sprinkling of Christ's blood. If you look over in Peter, it says, we are elect, we are chosen before God. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. What does that mean? What I just said. Obedience on your part. As you walk in obedience, the blood is sprinkled when necessary to keep you clean. But that's while you're striving to obey. That's not while you're trying to disobey. It's not while you're excusing your disobedience. It's while you're striving to obey. You're going to fail sometimes. Okay? Next slide. I am crucified with Christ, what it does mean. And we know that Mark 8 was mentioned this morning in Sunday school. He that saves his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake in the Gospels shall save it. And that was in the context of whosoever shall come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. That means you're losing your life. All of you, not I, but Christ, right? You're losing your life for his sake in the Gospels. You are siding with him on every subject. Every point, you're agreeing with Jesus. I have joined Christ in his excommunication and death sentence from Judaism, the world, Satan, and my old man. By the way, Judaism, the world, Satan, and your old man have all condemned Christ to death. They all want his blood. They all hate him. And when you side with him, that's where the persecution comes in. When you side with Christ against your old man, when you side with Christ against your relatives, when you side with Jesus against the world, when you side with Jesus against your old religion, whether it be the idolatrous heathenism or Judaism, there was persecution. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him. That's not just saying, oh, we're going to take a little walk outside the gate, outside the camp. When we join with him, we accept the rage of the Jewish hierarchy. We accept the rage of those who killed him. Those who said, crucify him. When I join with him, they're going to say, crucify me. And you will find out, when you side with Jesus on every point, you will find that those who have not sided with Jesus on every point are not going to like you. You will suffer an excommunication from that group because you have sided with Jesus. In Hebrews 6:6, compare. If they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Compare that with they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. And Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You either crucify him or you're crucified with him. On every point. Now, next slide. What happens when your children side with Jesus against you, mom and dad? What happens when your children side with the church, side with the preaching over the pulpit against you? What happens when something that Brother Mark is preaching, or Brother Nathan, or Brother Jesse, or Brother Philip, they're preaching it from the pulpit, and you side with the Word of God through the preacher, and they're siding with it against you? Dad, mom, brother, sister, what happens? There's a conflict. Are you going to say, hold it. I want to side with Jesus. There's a conflict here. Let's figure out which side Jesus is on. Not secretly. I think he's over here. No, openly. Let's present your case. You think you've got a case? You think that you're on Jesus' side against the preacher and you're going to leave me in ignorance and you don't care whether I know the truth or not? Oh, but you're a Christian. I'm doing all I can to present what I believe Jesus says. I'm doing all I can for you to present what I believe, what side Jesus is on. And the fact that you don't want to talk about it means you probably don't have a case. You're not really siding with Jesus. You're probably siding with yourself, but you want other people to think you're siding with Jesus. Happens a lot. You're either going to stay in Paul's thinking and in talking to the Jews. They either had to stay in the earthly priesthood boat or they had to forsake it for the heavenly priesthood ship. Okay? When they made a break with the earthly priesthood, the old way, their old thoughts, whether it be Jews and Judaism or you and your old Baptist thoughts or you and your old Presbyterian thoughts, whatever, whenever you make a break, If you are forsaking a ship that you know is not what side Jesus is on, it's not going to justify you. It doesn't connect you with the blood of Jesus. I better get over here and make sure I'm pleasing Jesus. You can't do both. You can't keep a foot in one and the other. You're going to have to totally side with Jesus or not at all. Because he knows. He knows whether you are totally siding with him or whether you just want to make sure I got my ticket to heaven. But I don't want to die to self. I don't want to be crucified to the old man. It says here in Ephesians 4, if so be that you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man. Now, I want you to understand when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's saying the same thing that he's telling these people to do here. Okay? Being crucified with Christ is siding with Jesus on every point, regardless of the results, regardless of what people say, regardless of the sacrifice made. I'm siding with Jesus. And he says here, put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's being crucified with Christ. That's the world is crucified to me and I into the world. The flesh is crucified. The old man's crucified. I'm excommunicated from Judaism. They want to crucify me, and that's fine. But if I forsake siding with Jesus and I begin to go back to any of these, I am crucifying to myself the Son of God afresh. Okay? So understand the terminology. People like to... Some of these books, you know, the Andrew Murray, the devotional books, some of the things they say is good. All these preachers out there say some good things. You know, the devil says some good things. Okay? So don't think... Paul said... Satan is transformed into an angel of light. His ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. They're going to say some good things. But understand, if you get the idea that crucified with Christ is some transaction and whereby positionally, you know, I was on the cross with Jesus positionally, you know, his death made mine, and we've traded. I got his righteousness, he got my sin, and now positionally I'm seated in the heavenlies, and positionally I'm as good as in heaven, and because the sin was all paid for, it was a business transaction, God's paid in full, God has no more wrath, and man, I'm set free. That's what the world presents. That's not what the apostles presented. Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. This crucified with Christ is not a one-time deal. When Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, he was saying, I am siding with Jesus. I don't care what these Pharisee Christian Jews say. I don't care that I'm confronting Peter the Apostle. I'm siding with Jesus on every single point. Is that your heart this morning? Mortify therefore the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, or covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man, and have put on the new man. Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Same concept. Colossians 2:9. For in him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete, you Gentiles are complete under his priesthood, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Interesting that Paul is saying to Gentiles, you have the circumcision of Jesus. He says to the Jews, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, if you're a Gentile and you join with Jesus, you got everything that you need. And for you Jews, if you want to side with Judaism against Jesus, crucify me too. I'm crucified with Christ. It's amazing that even Peter, obviously focusing on not offending the Jews, he was the apostle of the Jews, he was trying to bring them along, maybe he felt like it was forbearance, but in doing this, in what he did there, he was actually acting out a doctrine that he did not believe. He did not believe that the Gentiles were not accepted by God. He did not believe that they were lacking in justification. However, his actions communicated that to these Jews, because they did believe there was something lacking there. They had a problem with eating with the Gentiles, and he was giving credence to it. That's something we got to watch out for. Number one, you can assume Jesus agrees with you. Number two, you can close your mind to further light and understanding. Number three, you can refuse to expose your position to those who might be able to refute it. Number four, you can speak your position and stubbornly hold it behind the authority's back, behind the pastor's back. Number five, what happens is your heart grows cold and your ears shut off the pulpit. It's a path of deception. Well, Brother Mark, I don't agree with one little thing you do in your life. Okay, present your case. Am I on the wrong side of Jesus? Are you on Jesus' side against me? Let's talk about it. I want to side with Jesus. Let's talk about it. If it doesn't matter to Jesus which side you're on, like Romans 14... You consider the day or you don't consider the day. One eats herbs. Paul was saying Jesus doesn't care what side of that issue you're on for now. Okay? That wasn't a dividing issue. If it's not a dividing issue, don't divide over it.
Yes.
Don't cause division. Don't drive wedges. Watch what you say. If it is an issue where you're on Jesus' side against the church or against the pastor, you have an obligation to present your case. I side with Jesus on everything. Everything that I know and understand, I side with Jesus. I'm on His side. If you can show me clearer what side He's on, I'm on that side. If you can show me that he believes such and such, I agree. I'm on that side. Why? Because I'm not running on my feelings, my conscience, my own taboos and scruples. I'm running, not I, but Christ. And that's the way you ought to be. That's the way you have to be. If you're looking to His priesthood, if you're saying, I want Jesus to apply His blood and keep me clean and reconcile me with God, make me accepted in the Beloved, I'm looking to Jesus for that, then you can't be disagreeing with Him on anything. Let's stand together. So I hope you understand what Paul is saying to Peter there. The reality that I can build again the things which I destroyed. That shows me and tells us right there that I have something to do with my little taboos and scruples and conscience and feelings. Because if I start putting weight on what the Pharisees are saying about these Gentiles, then I'll start feeling uneasy about eating with them. Well, I'm being led in the Spirit. No, you're being led by ignorance. Oh, but I just don't feel, I don't feel right about this. It's because you built again something that you shouldn't have built again. Okay? So, if I tell my conscience, look, I know you've already believed, you've always believed a certain thing, but now you've seen in the Scripture, Jesus thinks this. I should say, okay, I think that now. What's wrong with that? That's called, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Right? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the doctrine of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So when I can find out by studying, by paying attention to the Scripture, by searching it out, and I think Jesus thinks this. That's what I think. Amen?
Amen.
Any thoughts?
I think the thing that probably will be the most, the most shocking for people is whenever they show up at the judgment seat of God and He tells them what they believe that they never said they believed based on what they did.
Yeah.
And if you look through here, the Apostle Peter believed everything the Apostle Paul said. But in his action, he received a just accusation.
Right.
And so if you stood before the judgment seat of Christ and He said, You go with over here with the eternal security crowd, you know, once saved, always saved, easy believism crowd. You're like, I never believed, I fought that my whole life. He's like, let me show you your life. You believe that. You 1 John 1:9-8, you didn't self-discipline, you didn't do this, you just banking on Jesus' blood because you loved your sin too much and you were just glad it was there to cover you when you messed up and you didn't try hard enough not to. You believed it. I don't care what your mouth said. That's the way we're going to be judged. And it'd be a good thing for us to really think about that. If our life doesn't match our lips, God's going to go with your life and what you did. He's going to go with what you did on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, not what you said on Sunday.
Right.
Now, you need to say good things on Sunday, too. But if He has to pick, if there's a difference, He's going to go with what you did, not with what you said.
Right.
And that's what the Apostle Paul dealt with here. He went based on what He gave him, showed him a doctrine package that he was embracing, that he never would have embraced with his mouth by what he did.
Right.
And that's something that should sober us up a lot. When we take any comfort in the fact that, oh, we got good doctrine, and oh, we got, you know, a good church, and we got whatever, all these things, all they will do is serve to your condemnation sermon you heard, every warning you got is going to serve to your condemnation. You've been better off never to have been here if you haven't personally forced yourself to align your life and actions with what you heard.
So what was it that changed Peter's actions? It was who he happened to be with at the time, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you change your jargon, your actions? Do you change your position on a lot of subjects when you're with this person? Now, when I'm at church, I say this. I'm with these people, I believe this. But when I'm over here with these people, this is what I believe. Okay, that is the trap that Peter found himself in. But the problem was Paul was watching and Paul called him down. Paul said, no, you can't do that. But Peter, and I believe that Peter was a much godlier than I. And I believe that this was like a subconscious thing that he was used to doing when these people were around. He was trying to, you know, when the Jews were there, I was going to be a Jew. Okay. And I think he took it too far. And I think he offended. He was risking, instead of offending the Jews, he was now going to offend God and the Gentiles. And I don't think he thought about that. I believe that when Paul explained it to him, he said, you know what? You're right. You're right. I know he said that because he continued on as the head apostle and loved Paul after that. Mm-hmm. But so the issue was, who are you around at the moment? Are you siding with Jesus regardless of who you're talking to? Are you siding with Jesus regardless of who you're around or where you're at? That's the issue that Peter stumbled on.
Yeah, it's not a moment to criticize Peter. It's a moment to take serious warning that even Peter, this is a serious trap.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very easy to fall into. And even Peter slipped. So it's not a, oh, Peter blew it. It should be a very, you know, it's a moment for self-examination.
No, it's something we got to really watch for in our own life. Any other thoughts?
I think that example of Paul and Peter is actually a really beautiful example of what you were just saying about what you do when you disagree with the leadership. Because Peter was the head apostle. He had a very powerful position. And he did something that was wrong. And now Paul has also had a place of authority and position. But even if he didn't, if he didn't have that authority, it might wouldn't have been appropriate for him to confront Peter publicly. Right. But it would have still been appropriate for him to take his disagreement to Peter.
Now, the public was in front of the people who were a part of that. Okay, the only reason he shared it in Galatians is because it was very important for the salvation of these people and the gospel to continue. And so he shared it. But in the initial time, this was a public thing. And so it needed to be dealt with publicly.
Right. And if he had been a woman or if he had been a young man of, you know, 16,
it might have been more appropriate to say,
yeah, call him aside and question him.
Because you might be mistaken.
But still, it would have been appropriate to take it to Peter, because there is such a temptation, if Paul was just a carnal man, to use this legitimate problem with Peter to start talking to the other apostles about how Peter's compromising and start driving wedges and start promoting himself as being above Peter. And it would also have been very easy for Peter to let his ego get involved whenever he was rebuked. And
they were both more concerned about Christ's program than their personal being. Yeah, Paul could have gone over to the Gentiles and said, did you just see that? Yeah.
And if a young person, you know, in a respectful way, as they would to a father, hopefully that's respectful, but would address Peter in that situation respectfully and in private, then it would be Peter's position as a lover of truth to come out and make it public, you know what, I just had this revealed to me, thank you. What I did there was given credibility, and he then, as the authority, if he was right, would have come out and publicly fixed the problem.
Right.
So then it would have had the public fix, but it would have been done appropriately. The problem is, so few times is both sides of a situation like that so determined to do right to allow such a beautiful thing to transpire. The young person may do it right, and the other person may just glaze it over and not go fix it properly. Or the young person or the other subordinate may do it totally inappropriately and blow the good opportunity. But if everybody can recognize what would be the right thing to do and then make yourself do that in your position, and then you come back out and the authority didn't make a public fix, so I gave him a chance and he didn't, so I'll go ahead and publicly fix it for him. You just blew it again. Okay? So it just, if we can, we know how to recognize perfection, we know how to recognize beauty and the way things ought to be done, let's just make ourselves do that.
Yeah, right. Yeah, if we want to have the faith once delivered to the saints and be like those first century apostolic Christians, don't think there's going to be no problems. Okay? Don't think that everybody's going to do everything right. But we all need to be working to do everything right like they were working to, so that we can have what they had to the degree they had it. So, let's pray.
One more thought. And that would be, maybe make mention of the fact that the believers, the Christians, were not in opposition to to the law. It was actually the fulfillment of the law. Those who held to what we call Judaism in opposition to Christ were not actually true Jews.
Right.
They were rejecting the law because they rejected what the law was trying to teach.
Right.
So it's not like the Judaizers were holding staunchly to the truth and these others were leaving it. These others were embracing it fully, and the Judaizers were leaving what they claimed to hold to.
See, the Judaizers were Christians. They weren't Jews only. The Judaizers were Christian Jews who were still trying to hold to Jewish scruples in this area that they should have laid down.
Right, but they missed what the law was trying to teach, because the law had foretold that this would happen, that the Gentiles would come in and they would still be Gentiles.
Right.
So it's not like they were the conservatives holding to the Word of God and somebody else had come up with something new. They were rejecting what they claimed to be holding to.
Right, but they would have argued the other side. They would have argued that they're holding to the original program and these apostles have gone liberal because it was 12 years doing it their way. And then after Cornelius, things changed. They didn't like the change is the problem. They wanted to go back to Gentiles coming in through proselytism, not coming in without it. And so they were Christians. They were Jews. They were from the Pharisee camp, we learned. And they were saying, I don't like where this is going. I want to go back and do it the way we did it before Cornelius came in, and thinking they had a right to, but it wasn't Jesus who taught that Cornelius could come in while he was on the earth. It wasn't in the scriptures. It was based on Peter's vision and God pouring out the Holy Spirit, and that being enough evidence. And so if these Jews didn't put the apostles in their proper place, then they're saying, nope, I'm going to go back. I'm going back to Jesus. I'm going back to the red letters, or, you know, however people would say it today. I'm going to do it the way Jesus set it up. Jesus set it up this way for 12 years. We've been doing it this way. And now the apostles want to change it. That was their argument.
Well, but it wasn't true, because James went back and said, he went back to the prophecies in the Old Testament to say that this is indeed what God is doing.
Right. He applied it, but they didn't have to agree with the application. What I'm saying is, if they didn't agree with James and Peter and Paul, okay, then they would have their own story. But they would still believe that they were defending the faith. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. But the problem is, when you don't put the apostles, when you don't take every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and you don't take all the light you're given, you just stick to the light you like, then you end up doing what they did.
Yeah, it wasn't a thing where God changed his mind somewhere along the line. That's not, even though that's what the Judaizers would have made it look like. You guys are teaching that God changed his mind. The apostles would have said, no, he didn't change his mind. Look at this prophecy. Look at this.
Right.
And so it would have been very hard for those in the middle to have understood or made proper discernments. Like, is that application, was that an accurate application? or not. And somebody's going to be going, no, that applies over here. And James is going to go, no, it applies right here.
So for Peter,
put them in their proper place and understand, you know, what was going on, it would leave room for a hard situation.
So for Peter to side 100% with Jesus would have brought him into conflict with these other Christians who would claim to be siding with Jesus too. But the evidence was on his side. That's the way it's always been. The people out there who call me a heretic, they think they're siding with Jesus. We take him at face value. Yeah, does that mean you'll always pray in a closet? That kind of stuff, okay? But the reality is, there is a position that Jesus takes, and I want to make sure that's the position that I'm taking in every subject. Or, regardless of how I think I'm on God's side, I'm being deceived. You know, and there's grace if you don't have all the information. But once you have more information, you need to adjust to the position that Jesus takes.
And Moses' law didn't lead people to crucify Jesus when he came, even though the scribes and Pharisees technically represented that position. It didn't lead people to do what they did. They were the husbandmen that had taken over the vineyard and claimed it as their own and wouldn't render the fruits. And so they used the Bible and they used Moses' law to puff themselves up and crucify the one it was supposed to be
and
leading them to.
There are still people today holding the position that those Pharisaical Christian Jews held. It's been consistent through history. Today you have people saying that Gentiles, to follow Jesus, need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses and keep the feast. There are still people today, after 2,000 years, still holding the position that those Pharisees were right that day, and Peter was may not have been right to do what he did at that moment, but their position was right. And that's wrong. But there are people still touting that. And in the early church, you had the Ebionites. You had different ones through history still fighting for that same position and yet claiming to be Christians.
So do they reject most of the New Testament?
Huh?
So do those people reject Paul's letters?
No. You can go to that video, Psalm 119 Ministries, that one family that we were talking about sent us to watch. And these people take the scriptures and they tweak it here and tweak it here and tweak it here to make it to where, I've gone over a lot of that already, but they accept everything in the New Testament their way. And it's very subtle. So, let's pray.